Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Last week, we started a new series called Tighten the Knot, right? And this is a series that is focusing on marriage. Now, I know not everybody is married, but most of our congregation is. So like I said last week, I think that if you are single, want to be married one day, or in a committed relationship, or married, I think there are things in this series that you can glean that will help you as you move forward. So I encourage you to focus in no matter what your relationship status may be. That said, I also want to say that I'm leaning heavily on two resources other than Scripture, right, that we talked about last week. One of them is the 7 principles for making marriage work. All right, we talked about last week that marriage is a friendship, and you get there because marriage is a covenant, that the friendship marriages are the ones that make it. And these principles are kind of how you build that friendship. And we're going to, you know, get into those a little bit as we go. The other one, which you can tell I've spent a lot of time with, is The Meaning of Marriage. Okay, I've read this book a couple of times now, and I've referenced it in different seasons doing different ministry things. It is a great resource for the biblical idea of marriage. I do disagree on some things with Timothy Keller, but the book is great. Overall, I would highly recommend it, okay? So those are two things. I want to give them credit because a lot of the information that I'm giving you in this series comes from those. That said, last week, we looked at kind of what marriage is, right? Marriage is a covenant. It is this promise. It's this vow that you make to one another and with God. And we emphasize that leaning on these vows allows us to stay committed to each other because it's the committed relationships that make it, obviously, right? But what happens is all marriages go through difficult seasons. If you have faced hardships in your marriage, you are not alone. This is normal. But those that don't give up on each other are the ones that come out on the other side with life-giving, happy, fulfilling, satisfying marriages. And giving up can look like a couple different things, right? Giving up can look like divorce, but it can also look like just checking out and just becoming roommates and not being there for one another and not leaning into one another. There's a story that the Gottmans tell about a couple that came to them. The story is of Dr. Rory and his wife, Lisa. Dr. Rory was this beloved pediatrician in an intensive care unit. All right. He was great at his job. He was a pillar in the community. People knew who he was and they loved him. He was great. He was kind of reserved, but had a personality that brought humor and warmth and life to people. People loved him. But he also had a problem, and that was that he was a workaholic. He spent an average of 20 nights a month, 20 nights, that's most of the month, sleeping at the hospital. He was dedicated to his job, which was an important job. His employees, his patients, everyone loved him. But he did not know the names of his children's friends. He didn't even know the name of the family dog. In an interview, they asked him what room in his house leads to the back door, and he had to turn to his wife, Lisa, and ask her. He did not even know what room had the back door in his house. Obviously, Lisa was at the end of her rope. She was upset with how emotionally disconnected Rory was. She frequently tried to make bids for connection, like gestures showing that she loved and cared, but those bids for connection were only met with annoyance by Rory. She was left with this sense that he did not value her or their marriage. This is a true story of a couple that met with the Gottmans. It's a shocking tale of a spouse so caught up in their own world that they had little room for their spouse's world. Now, I know this is dramatic and can be crazy and hard to believe. He doesn't even know where the back door is. But we see this in couples all the time. Maybe you know them. Maybe you're one of them. Where we don't even know the sketchiest ideas of the other's joys, their dislikes, their likes, their fears, their stresses. We're so caught up in our own wants. We're so caught up in our own world and our own drive and our own goals that we do not know our spouse. So many couples know about one another, but they do not truly know one another. We're talking about marriages that are based on friendship, on companionship. This is the leading indicator of successful marriages, are their friendship. It's marriages that have space in their mind and in their time. They make space to get to know their spouses. They know what drives them. They know why they make certain decisions. They know what they think is funny, what they enjoy doing. And how many of us know that all truth is God's truth? So this idea of a friendship marriage, of one where the couples know each other, not just about, but truly know each other, is not something new. It's not something we just see in modern secular studies, but it is actually found in its basis in Scripture. Genesis 2:18 says that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him." Friendship-based marriage begins in Genesis. Most of us know the creation story, right? In Genesis 1, you kind of have it separated into days. And after each creation day that God makes all these things, he says it is good, right? And at the very end, he said, after creating man, he says, this is very good. But then when we get to Genesis 2, we kind of get this zoomed in picture of what's going on in these days. And that before creating man and woman, before he creates Eve, he makes just Adam. And it's the only time in the creation narrative where God says it is not good. Not good for man to be alone. Healthy biblical marriage requires us to do the work of knowing our spouse because it is not good for us to be alone. The creation narrative makes it clear. This is two distinct people becoming one flesh. Humanity is being formed in the image of our triune God, which in himself is three persons, but one God. His very being is relationship. And the three persons of the Trinity are in perfect harmony and love, sacrificing and giving for one another, listening and relating to one another. They are one God in three persons. And it's often referred to as a dance and a mystery. And this goes back to our text from last week, right? Man and woman become one flesh. This is a mystery, for I am talking about Christ and the church. You see two different persons, two distinct people becoming one flesh. Marriage is a covenant and is Trinity based. What we see in Scripture is that man and woman are different. They're different. And this difference is important. It says that God created them male and female. That means our maleness and our femaleness matters. It is important. Difference matters. Our maleness and femaleness are the essence of humanity. This means that it takes both men and women to get the full picture. This is why it's so vital in our communities, in our secular spaces, in our churches, that we have the voice of both men and women. So often in our culture today, we see different groups raising up, trying to silence the other voice, whether it be women silencing men or men silencing women. But it is vital that we see that the completeness of humanity is to have both man and woman. God takes the side. It says, we all know the translation is rib. When you get into the Hebrew, it's literally like the side of Adam. He takes a whole side of Adam and creates woman. This strongly indicates that without each part, the whole is incomplete. It requires both. And listen, this is one of the key points to the traditional marriage and sexual ethic, all right? The holy biblical marriage is between one man and one woman because we have to have the two distinct persons becoming one flesh. It is a dance. It is a mystery. This word that is often translated as suitable in that text, it literally can mean like opposite. So we have man and woman who are different. They are like opposite. Man and women are two puzzle pieces that come together. They're not exactly alike, nor are they randomly different. They are created to complete one another. They are differentiated just enough that they create and complete a whole. Men and women are different. They're not different in value. They're not different in power. They're not different in authority. Go look at Genesis 1. The authority is given both of them to rule over creation, not over each other. They're not different in status. Neither one is lesser or greater than the other, but they are different. Men and women have different points of view. They have different experiences. They have different physiology, and they are both needed for a holy marriage. So when we're doing life together with our spouse, this is how it plays out, okay? If you lost me in all that deep stuff, come back, all right? This is how it plays out in our marriages. Something will happen. Your spouse will take an action. They will do something. And you're left thinking, what in the world were they thinking? Right? Guys, don't look at me like you haven't thought this about your spouse. Why did they handle it that way? Why did they make the decision that way? Why did they face the problem in that manner? Why do they do it like that? And we're put in places where we look at our spouse and we just do not understand them. Listen, this is by design. They are different than you. And this difference is not a bad thing. Difference is a good thing. And we'll get more into this in a little bit. For now, we need to realize that the building of friendship in our marriage requires us to embrace and celebrate the differences between us and our spouse. Different is not bad. It is necessary. And Paul carries this idea forward into Ephesians. I'm going to read Ephesians 5, going back to our text from last week. I'm going to read verses 21 through 27. It says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. When we look at biblical marriage, we see the two different coming together as a picture of Jesus. Now, this is a difficult text. All right, this is a difficult test, and for the first reason we see it's difficult is because there's a lot of scholarly debate about what headship is. All right, we've all heard this before. I've talked about this before. I don't want to get too much into it, but does it mean authority? Does it mean leadership? Does it mean source? There's a lot of biblical debate, and honestly, you can have a sound biblical stance on any of those. So I don't want this morning to be about figuring out which one we believe. Instead, I want to look about no matter what your viewpoint and understanding of headship is, what is agreed upon. And this will help us face the other difficult part about this text, where it has been used to belittle women, to place them in a place of lesser value, as they are supposed to submit to the authority and to the boss of the husband. That is not what this text means. Even those who translate head as leadership or authority do not think that's what this text means. We have to remember, Paul is basically writing a sermon from Genesis 2. He is using the creation narrative as he unpacks what it means to live as a family unit in his time. So when we get the meaning from this text, we have to go back to Genesis, which is what we've been talking about. And when we look at Genesis, we see that Paul is highlighting the difference, right? He speaks to men and he speaks to women. He says, we are all under the umbrella of submission, verse 21. We are all under the umbrella of submission out of reverence for Christ. No matter whether you're male or female, your role in marriage is to submit to one another and to be like Jesus. And then he says, men, this is how it would look like for you. And he starts talking about headship, right? And when we hear headship, we think authority. We think leadership. We think higher status. We see those with privilege who get special treatment at the bank or at the country club. We see those who get wined and dined at the big events. We see the headship as the top dog and how everybody is serving them. But is that what headship looks like in Scripture? That's not how Jesus did it. John 13, 1 through 17 is the night before Jesus is going to sacrifice everything, before he is going to go to the cross where he's going to face all that humanity has for him, the pain and the suffering for those that will turn their back on him. And as he's doing this, he calls all of his disciples, before he knows all this is coming up, he calls all of his disciples into this room. And as they're there, to their shock and awe, he gets down on a knee and begins to wash their feet. And this is what he said in verses 12 through 16. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than the master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Here in this moment of high anticipation, this moment of anxiety, this moment of turmoil, this moment of knowing what is coming on the next day, Jesus bows down and washes his disciples' feet. The master has just made himself a servant. Jesus shows us in the most dramatic way that whatever headship means, it cannot possibly mean boss or bully. No, it must mean laying down your life to serve the other. Mutual submission. Headship cannot possibly mean serve me. No, it must mean dying to oneself and always putting the other first. Men, you want to know what headship is? You want to know what Jesus is pointing at when he teaches, or what Paul is pointing at when he teaches this in Ephesians? He is saying that you are to look at your wife and you are to see what God sees in her. You are to see, God. It says that God is making us into a new creation. He is changing us and transforming us. So when you look at your spouse, you are to look at who God sees, is the potential that she, who he's transforming her into. You're to be blown away by the glory that is before her, her future self. And you are supposed to do everything in your power, sacrifice all that you have to serve her and help her become that woman. Yes. Headship is leadership in the sense that you are submitting to her, letting her grow, giving her what she needs to be who God has called her to be. Submitting not to what you want, but to what is best for your spouse and your family. Biblical headship is not based on our current definition. It is based on Jesus. As Christ loved the church, he gave himself up for her. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he did so by giving his life on the cross. And by his blood, the church, that's me and you, we are made holy. We are given forgiveness and we are transformed and made new, given victory over death and victory over sin. Because of the sacrifice that he made, we are transformed into the holy creation that he has called us and created us to be. Headship is playing the role of Jesus in your marriage. It is being used by the Spirit to sanctify your wife. That is submission for the husband. Women, it talks about submission. And when we hear submission, we think, oh, we must submit to our husband. We think, oh, we are to be the doormat. Oh, he rules the roost and she must deal with it and obey. We think subordinate, voiceless, lesser. But is that what submission is for Jesus? Again, we go to scripture. This is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then it unpacked one of the first hymns for the early church, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant, being made into human likeness, and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at that, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Submission does not mean shutting up and obeying. It does mean giving up yourself for the love of another. It does not mean becoming a doormat. It does mean emptying yourself of your own glory and caring more about your husband's growth than your own. It does mean emptying yourself and becoming a servant. Sound familiar? It does not mean ignoring your husband's sin. It does mean looking at your husband and seeing what God has before him. It means looking at him and seeing what God sees, seeing the man that God has called him to be and that God is transforming him to be. The being made new, that new creation, that glory that is before him, God is using you. You are to see that and be a tool of sanctification for your husband. You are to put his needs above your own. The term in Genesis that we see, the suitable helper, that word helper, literally it means it's the word that they use to describe God. Okay, it's not this lesser value servant thing. It is what God is. It brings the picture of a military force, reinforcements coming in. And without those military reinforcements coming in, the battle will be lost. Listen, your husband is under attack. And it is your role to be the helper, the reinforcement that allows him to survive that battle. You are a tool of sanctification in your husband's life. Submitting means playing the role of Jesus in your marriage. It is being used by the Spirit to sanctify your husband. Let's go back to verse 21. Mutual submission out of reverence to Christ. It does not matter whether you are male or female. You both are different. So your roles in marriage are going to look different. There's going to be times where you bring different points of view. But your job is to submit and play the role of Jesus in your spouse's life. Let me be clear. Marriage is a tool of sanctification. And God is the one that sanctifies us, okay? You're not sanctifying your spouse. But God uses relationships in the sanctification process. And if you are married, then that is the most intimate relationship you have. Therefore, it is the greatest tool of sanctification God will use in your life. And yes, it is hard. And it is hard because God is using that spouse who is different than you to make you more like Christ. In my own life, all of the major growth points in my life have been a reflection of the intimacy that I've shared with Lauren. I'm not going to look at her on her birthday, okay? We are opposite in so many ways. And in each of those ways, we have come to see our own sin. And through repentance and learning from one another, we have become more balanced, healthier, and most important, holier. She has taught me how to be a man, how to be less passive, how to stand up for myself and others. She has taught me how to speak kindly to myself, how to be less rigid and religious when rule following. She has taught me how to slow down and intentionally enjoy the in-between moments. And in all of these areas, they come from moments in tension of our marriage, if not all-out fights, where I looked at her and I thought, why are you doing it that way? But what I didn't know is that I had sin in my life and she had sin in her life. And as we fought through these differences and looked at Christ and submitted to one another, those differences began to iron away. And we each became more like Christ because of the way we worked together and navigated a friendship-based marriage. Without our differences, we would not be who we are today. And without our friendship, we would have never made it through those differences. No one knows you like your spouse. At least they shouldn't. Rory and Lisa from earlier in this message, they could not have been Jesus to one another because they did not have the friendship-based marriage. They could not have been tools of sanctification because they were not friends. They had no room for this kind of marriage. So the question is, what about you? Is your marriage close? Or are you more like roommates? How do you know if you are close? What if you want to be closer? Reaching this point in your marriage takes time. All right, we have to go back to several weeks ago when we talked about starting small. You have to be willing to build that companionship. The text says that the two become one. Not that they found the one. This might be a little off topic, but I want to say it, okay? Maybe it doesn't apply to you. Maybe it's somebody that is going to listen online. I don't know. This idea of finding the one is hogwash, okay? Nowhere is it in Scripture. You do not find the one. You become one. The one for you is the one you say your vows to. That's who the one is. If you think about this logically, all it takes is one person marrying the wrong one, and it's all thrown off track for the rest of history, okay? That's not how it works. It says that the two became one. Your marriage has to be built. It's not found. It's not discovered. It is constructed. It is sticking together. It is working through the differences. It's leaning on that covenant. It is building, laying down. You have to labor. You have to lay the foundation, and you have to build upon that foundation. If you're going to have this kind of marriage, this friendship-based marriage that will help you grow and become more like Christ, you have to be willing to build it one step at a time. In the book of the seven principles, it has seven principles that help this friendship marriage. There's three of them that I want to highlight. I'm not teaching on them this morning. Okay, we're almost done, so take a deep breath. All right. But there's three of them I want to highlight. The first one is building your love map. Okay, this is how well do you know your spouse? All right, do you know this is being the opposite of Rory and Lisa? Do you know what they like? Do you know what drives them? Do you know what they find funny? How well do you know them? And you have to be willing to build that love map. The second one is nurturing fondness and admiration. This is seeing that new creation in them. And the last one is being able to accept influence. And this is allowing the differences between you to make you better. Now, if you are in a committed relationship this morning, I have one of these for you. This is directly from that book. But it's exercises. There's exercises that will help you assess and build each of these seven principles. It's yours. It's free. Okay. The church paid for it. We got them made. It's all for you. Take home. You can go start with those areas. They're not in order. Okay. But start in those three areas. Building your love map, adoration and fondness, and accepting influence. Work through those areas and see how well you know your spouse. Last week we looked at the fact that marriage is covenant. Today we looked at its purpose, sanctification. It is for helping each other become your future glory selves, the new creation that God is transforming you into. Yes, this requires friendship, and it requires you to be Jesus, to represent Jesus to your spouse. Male or female, it doesn't matter. Are you helping your spouse grow in Christ? You can't do it if you yourself are not a disciple of Christ. You must fixate on Jesus. Let him be your example. Let him be your light. Let him be your motivation. Start with Jesus. Let's pray.